If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading from verse 18, where we read this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech or my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Should we just pray once again together? Dear Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word. We pray that we may rightly divide the word of truth, and that you may write it upon our hearts, and that it may be applied to our lives. In Christ's precious name, amen. So those of you who have previously been here on Sunday mornings recently, we've been going through this book of 1 Corinthians, this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, and he's writing here to them with a great burden as one of the founders of this church at Corinth, as we're told in Acts chapter 18. And he comes with this great burden for them and emphasizes their calling of God. He then goes on to seek to deal with a difficulty that had arisen in verse 12, where people were starting to follow after individuals to the exclusion of others. So some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and so on. And then if you remember, we spent some time looking at Paul's whole argument, drawing them back to Christ, how it was the preaching of the cross through which they were saved. And it was through Christ and trusting in him that they were saved. And it was the calling of God by which they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not about Paul, it's not about Apollos, but it's about Almighty God, so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And he lays that foundation for us, from pretty much verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he's still dealing with the same subject. But then he turns from the principle, if you like, the doctrine, the truth that he's been telling about how salvation is of God and the Lord uses the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe, and God calls people out of every tribe, kindred and nation, both Jew and Greek. And he turns from that to actually what he did. What he did when he came to Corinth. What was his conduct? How did he approach them? How did he preach the gospel to them? And he's now saying, look, I came to you with this message. With this message that was from God. And that was my greatest concern when I was among you. His example should have warned the Corinthian church that to start to hold individuals above others and not to just glory in Christ and in God would cause division, and they were treading a dangerous path. For it would seem in his preaching, Paul would self-consciously distance himself from the, if you like, the rhetorical pomp of his day. The speech that was going on in the Greek culture at that time. In that time there was a group of people that you might call today the Sophists. And this movement greatly prized rhetoric. And these Sophists would say these tremendous things, and they would build up a gathering as a public speaker. And they gained paying students who would pay to learn from them. And if you were to look or search on Google the definition of Sophist, you would find this sort of definition. And it has as one of the headings, a person who reasons with clever but false arguments. And their whole point was about their ability to rhetorically express something to the listener more than the actual content of what they were saying. And so they would talk about a number of different things, legal issues, religion, business, political context. And they had widespread influence in the Mediterranean world at that time, including Corinth. And these public speakers, those who would speak who would not match up to their standards, were derided and were regarded as inferior. Well, Paul is pointing out here, he's not like one of those itinerant sophists or philosophers that is seeking to gather students to himself by his mere wonderful way in which he expresses himself. No, he was not here to express some clever thing, but he was to give them a message from God. And so we find in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says these words, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." We find in the Bible, in Acts chapter 17, Paul visits the city of Athens, which was well known for these sort of people. And after he's visited Athens, he comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. And he comes to these brothers and he was downcast. He'd had to flee Thessalonica because people were seeking to persecute him. He'd then gone to Athens and without very many results there, if you like, he was discouraged. And so he comes to Corinth and he soon lodges at the home of Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish Christians and tent makers who befriend Paul, as we read in Acts 18, verse 2 and 3. And he goes and preaches to the Jews and the Greeks in the local synagogue. And through Paul's preaching, the Lord saves Titius, Justinian, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus with their families. And then we know, and we've read before, Paul labored at Corinth for 18 months and then left Timothy and Silas to continue the work there of preaching the gospel. Now when he came to them from Athens, He came to them declaring the testimony of God, it says here. The message from God. Like a good postman, as I've said before, he's delivering God's message. He's not there about to impart his own theories, his own concepts, but he's there to impart a message from God. And so he says these words, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And I think it relates, as I've already said, to this eloquency that the Greeks place so much emphasis on. He had come to Corinth after hearing those great philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans in Athens. But he came to bring his message of salvation in simple terms that everyone in the audience could understand. And this was unusual in this Greek setting, this Hellenistic setting, where skillful oratory was the order of the day. The words here, speech and wisdom, refer to verbal skill and the mental acumen of the speaker. The words that come from the lips and the thoughts that formulate these sentences. Paul often shows his eloquence and wisdom, I would suggest, elsewhere in the scripture. And he's not here referring to a deficiency in himself and the way and the gift that God had given him to preach and to speak to people. But he's referring to the excesses of the Greek orators and the philosophers at the time. Even today, if you were ever to go on a public speaking course, I remember some years ago I was sent on one for work. And one of the things they do to train you is they say, we'll pick this word. And they choose this subject that no one in the group knows what it means, what it's about. And they say to you, well, tell us about this subject. Even though you don't know anything about it, talk with conviction as if you know what you're talking about. And you'd be amazed that when some people have this particular skill, they can come across as quite convincing. I didn't know what that word means, but what they say seems quite plausible. And it's that sort of thing that Paul is warning about here, just to go to that outward rhetoric when there's no substance in what is being said. In fact, we know Paul was a tremendous speaker. In Acts 14, verse 12, they call Paul and Barnabas after Roman gods. And they say they named Paul Hermes, which was the Roman name for the god Mercury. Because Paul was the chief speaker. But Paul's saying he doesn't adopt these practices of the Greek philosophers. His intention is to speak plainly. Speak plainly the message of the cross of Christ. He would rather they say what a marvelous saviour than what a marvelous preacher. And I think here as we read this passage and we think, well, what does this verse mean for us today? How do we apply it? I think there's a warning for us here in how we consume sermons, in how we follow after particular speakers. If someone's a good speaker, the Lord often has given an individual that gift. But we must always look at the content of what they are saying. What are they really saying here? Yes, the way they express it is so lovely, so wonderful, but what are they really saying? A charismatic speaker can excite us and move our emotions with beautiful language. And people are prone to follow charismatic speakers. You only need to look at history, don't you, dear friends? Whether you want speakers such as Churchill, who developed their speaking technique over a period of time, and even men such terrible tyrants, such as Hitler. He was a charismatic speaker that people follow. But what he was saying was terrible. And so we must always look at what people say. Many of you would have heard of a writer called Thomas Goodwin. He was around in what is regarded as the Puritan era. And he went to Cambridge University before he was saved. And he went with this desire to emulate the best witty preachers that were around. But after his conversion, Goodwin adopted a different principle, and he says this: I came to this resolve principle, that I would preach holy and altogether sound and wholesome words, without over-affection of wit and vanity of eloquence. I have continued in that purpose and practiced these 80 years. I have preached what I thought was truly edifying, either for conversion or bringing them up to eternal life. Don't sacrifice content, the truth of God, for the sake of outward rhetoric. That's my first point. The second then, Paul came to proclaim the testimony of God, we read in this verse. He doesn't preach for the sake of making people feel good. He doesn't preach for the sake of getting pats on the back. But he comes to give them the testimony of God, the message of God. This message of the cross, as we'll see shortly, that's what he wants to tell them. And so when we hear someone speak, we should be like the Bereans that we read of in Acts 17, who examined whether what Paul said was in God's word. And so we should do that with every preacher or teacher that we hear. His desire was not to impress them with his sentence structure, that he may obtain followers to himself, but that he may send them to Christ, and that they may be followers of God. He was going to tell them about the way of salvation, the gospel of Christ, and this was the weighty matter. And it was not the flourishes that he could produce. And so then we come to verse 2, Paul's focus on Christ crucified. When he came to Corinth, his focus to them was to preach Christ and him crucified. We read in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined not to know anything among you. His preaching method, Paul was most concerned. It was the desire of his heart. It was his intent as he went to evangelize in Corinth that he would tell them about Christ and him crucified. You see here the carryover of the teaching that he'd given us earlier in this letter. In verse 18, he'd given us this principle of chapter 1. "For the preaching of the cross of Christ is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so what do you think Paul did? What was his practice when he came to Corinth? He preached Christ. He preached Christ and him crucified. This was his central theme. He determined that this is what he was going to do. That was his priority. And so that should be our priority, shouldn't it? It should be our priority in the church. It should be our priority when we're seeking to tell others about Christianity, about the Bible. It should be our priority as it was for Paul. This was the first thing he was concerned about. I want to know, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Have you seen that he died on that cross and shed his precious blood, a remission for sins, that if you trust in him as your Saviour, your sins are washed away and forgiven? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We find in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that burden that the pilgrim is carrying, which is the burden of his sin. It falls away when he comes to the foot of the cross. And so the cross is that reconciling offering on our behalf of Christ for our iniquities. It is the best and only lever for removing the condemnation that we deserve of a rebellious life against God. And it is the means of giving peace to the human conscience, that our guilt from sin is removed. It is at the cross we can find a cure for our spiritual distress. It may be despised today. It may, as it was despised in Paul's day. It may be regarded as anti-intellectual, as it didn't measure up to what the sophists, those philosophers might have said. And people today may say, well, it doesn't measure up to what a particular university professor might say. But we are not preaching a theory. We are preaching a historical person. And what he did impacts upon our lives. This may be a despised sling and stone, but it has been used to bring great giants to their knees to the Lord in prayer. It is this concept of Christ crucified that is presented prominently to us in the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We read in each of them the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arrest, the appearance before Caiaphas, Peter's denial, the cry of the people for the release of Barabbas, the crucifixion of our Lord are in all four Gospels. Christ had gave great emphasis to his coming departure in his ministry and how he must go to the cross in order to fulfill God's will and to save a people to himself. And so post-Pentecost, the message that the apostles were preaching was about the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And so when Paul was at Corinth, 18 months of his ministry, this would be his centerpiece. Apparently in years gone by, ministers used to have the word VDM after their name, which means Verbi Domini Minister, minister of the word of the Lord. Well, we would do well to have the maxim that Paul sets out here after our name. Jesus Christ, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul told them of the event that took place, that Christ died on that cross and the implications of it, that there is eternal life for those who turn from their sin and trust in that one who died on the cross. For every believer there's forgiveness of sin. And I must ask this morning, that I would know amongst you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Are you right with him? I pray that as the rest of this week, this year goes by, that you would consider where you stand before God. And of course, I may be concerned about you as an individual, your outward circumstances, whether you have what you need. But the very first thing I want to know about you is where you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know him as your Saviour? And so there we have Paul's great emphasis on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified. And then we find quite an encouraging piece in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We get tremendous honesty here from Paul, don't we? Know how Paul is so open with these Corinthian believers. He doesn't want to give them a false impression. Hey, I came to you. I was so strong. I was so bold. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We are very stiff upper lip today. We don't like to express these sort of things. Well, Paul had, we understand from the scriptures, physical ailments. And he also suffered severe persecution where it no doubt would have left its physical scars on him. And fear here can be so debilitating that it can hinder us from the gospel and from telling others about the gospel. We can worry, can't we? What will that individual think of me? They'll think I'm one of those religious people if they know that I'm a Christian. But if we're truly enraptured by Christ who has saved us and died for us, we should look to grace to go beyond that fear of man. Paul went before, and he went before and knew the help of the Lord in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. I'll just turn there very briefly. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Where he goes to this extreme, he says, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew he had many weaknesses, but as he was endeavouring for the cause of Christ, he knew that through his weakness, the Lord could make him strong. The Lord could bless his ministry. And maybe you feel weak. You just feel like, how could I even explain the gospel to someone? Well, I trust that the Lord will help you. Don't be fearful of man or of other individuals. This is an encouragement to us, I think. Whether we're preaching, whether we're sharing the gospel in evangelism, or just on a personal basis with our family. There are times when we are struggling. There are times when we're on evangelism and the last two people that we spoke to were so hard to the gospel and they gave us nothing but abuse. And we can feel like Paul, we approach the next person in fear and in trembling, but we still approach them. Paul had just been to Athens, as I've already said, and before that he was in Thessalonica, where he had to flee because of persecution. And so in that sense, Paul was fearful and trembling in a very human sense. And don't always think that these believers that we read of and the writers of the New Testament didn't go through struggles and difficulties themselves. They did. And Paul expresses that for us here. He went through these concerns, probably even more than we would today. He was in danger of physical attack. It's very rare that someone is physically attacked in the UK today for sharing the gospel. And so if he came to these Corinthians, he's saying, I didn't come to you as the big cheese. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Often we're aware of our own inadequacy when we come to tell others of Christ. And we think, how could God use me? Well, Paul had this same fear and trembling. It's a term he often uses because he knew his human limitations in preaching and telling people the gospel. And whilst it was the case, he had this burden to share the gospel. And he had alongside it this fear and his own weakness. He went forward because he was strengthened himself in the Lord. And it's evident from the next verse that he was looking to the Lord to accomplish and to help and to bring home the truths that he is telling these Corinthian believers. And so we come in verse 4, really, to my next point. The preacher is not a manipulator. The preacher is not a manipulator. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 4 he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We have here Paul's approach to telling them the gospel, both negatively expressed and positively. And no preacher should go to address God's people, the congregation, that he is going to succeed through his own insight and his own skill. He must do so trusting entirely on God, and that God will use the gifts that he has given to him. To do so would be foolishness. It would be like, and many of you may have heard this illustration. Years ago, a preacher was confident, and he, if you like, bounced up into the pulpit to stand and to take the service. And when I think of that, I think of some of the motivational speakers we have today. I don't know if you've ever seen them online. And the very first thing they say is, I'm one of the best speakers that you could get. And they're very confident and so on. No, that wasn't Paul's approach. Seeking to speak without the supporting power of God, the Holy Spirit, to the people of God, means you face failure and humiliation. And this individual in the illustration, following the service, was very down because he didn't find any blessing. He found it so hard and so difficult. And the elder of one of the elders of that church spoke to him and said, dear brother, if you had entered the pulpit the way you had left it, you would have left the pulpit the way you entered it. Humility ought to characterize every preacher, every Christian who seeks to tell others the gospel. When Paul talks here in verse 4, what is he saying? We know that he can present a persuasive argument. He does so to King Agrippa II in Acts 26, verse 27 and 28. And again, I think his point here is not that he wasn't using persuasive words. but that he wasn't using persuasive words of his own wisdom or of any man's wisdom. But again, he's coming back to this point that his message was of God. This wasn't some invention of his own. Years ago, someone else said that of a well-known preacher, yes, he's a wonderful preacher, but you know he has sacrificed the prophet to the artist. What does that mean? Prophet, the one who delivers God's word. As every true preacher should seek to expound God's word. He'd gone so much towards his own artistry and the way that he expresses himself. And so we need to be careful. Preachers should think of it that it's possible to sacrifice the prophet to the artist, and so be concerned with the eloquence and language and phrasing and beauty of style, and make sure that the impact of truth is not lost. Dr. Campbell Morgan once said. There was also a famous painter called Verrilles, the great painter of flowers. And he sought to paint King James II. And he so filled the canvas with such elegant flowers that you could scarcely notice the king. And you know, some sermons can be a bit like that. There are so many flowers that Christ is barely noticed, that the crucified Christ is barely seen. And oh, that we may preach, we may teach the Lord Jesus Christ as him and him crucified. It might be easier for us to hear if we don't talk about the need of a Saviour, of our sin, or Christ paying the price on the cross for sin. And if we don't turn to him, we will be condemned. It may be easier, more palatable. But it's not the truth. And so we must, as Paul did, preach Christ and him crucified. Paul was not just concerned with enticing words, but he was concerned with telling people the truth. And then we read at the latter part of verse 4, this was the preaching of the cross is founded upon the power and demonstration of the Spirit. So if it's not with enticing words, how will this message reach the Corinthians? This Corinthian place that was a seaport, that was rampant with moral corruption, well, it would reach them in the same way it reached the Thessalonians. And we read in 1 Thessalonians, I'll turn there again quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Paul describes how the gospel came to these believers. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't only just Paul's words preaching, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know not what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see this gospel? Yes, they heard it. They heard what Paul was saying. But it came to them as individuals in the power of the Holy Spirit. It also links back to that calling of God that we looked at last week. Demonstration. This word here indicates a clearness which is produced in the hearer's mind as by a sudden lifting of a veil. A conviction mastering the person and the spirit, as an acting on the hearer and the speaker at once, in such a way that through the intervention of the spoken word, the mind of the preacher and the hearer, the Lord would speak to that hearer's very soul. And that is the impact of power and demonstration of the Spirit on the human soul. Understanding by the will and by the inward ascendance of truth, the Lord convincing and applying the words that the preacher is saying to the heart of the hearer. And that's how the Lord built the church at Corinth, in power and demonstration of the Spirit. Someone said, that's what we need. Unction, the anointing of the Spirit. And it will be through the gospel. Note here, Paul's gospel preaching is being blessed with the power of the Holy Spirit by people coming to faith in Christ. This is how the Lord works in revival in individuals' lives. where that power is present, the people cannot help but know it. And the faith of those who turn to Christ is safely anchored in God Himself. If Paul's words carried conviction, that conviction was produced not by eloquence or reasoning skill of his, although I'm sure that was there, but by the power of the Spirit, applying the message to the hearer. And then Paul concludes this passage in verse 5. He gives some application here. If all these things be true, if Paul came and he preached the gospel to them, and his main desire was that he would tell them about Christ and him crucified, and when he preached it, it wasn't just some imagination of his own mind, his own rhetoric, but it was a message from God. And that message from God has been applied to their hearts, and they've trusted in Christ, and it was in demonstration of the Spirit and power of God. Now their faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. It doesn't stand in the wisdom of Paul. It doesn't stand in the wisdom of Apollos. But it stands in the power of God. To show that they should again not be boasting in anyone else apart from the Almighty God. Their faith was not founded upon the logical argument of a man that could be shaken by arguments of the same nature. No, it was solid because it was from God and it was by his power. By these last words, we are brought back to the point of departure in chapter 1, verse 18. The gospel was not just an invention, some wisdom of man, but a power, not just a philosophy, but a salvation. And if the Corinthians were divided into parties for particular individuals, it was because they had failed to completely grasp this truth that Paul is saying to them. And all of this leads to the conclusion that it's the wisdom of God and the message of God and the work of God that saved these Corinthian believers through Paul's preaching. Now this approach, this teaching can lead to a conclusion that any wisdom at all, this gospel we preach has no wisdom in it at all. But that was not what Paul meant. And God willing, next time we'll examine from verse 6 onwards. Paul is going to explain that whilst the gospel is not worldly wisdom, it contains a true wisdom, superior to that which just comes from human understanding. And we'll look at that, God willing, next time together. The intellect of the world had, in Greece above all, been fed upon the noblest philosophers. And yet with all of those, they were sick of them and they were unsatisfied. Teacher after teacher was more critical of his predecessors if you read their writings. So Paul, did he attempt to give the weary world another philosophy? No. Paul told them history. And at the heart of this history was a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was crucified. The princes of this world knew everything but this. Paul wanted to know nothing but this. But such a man with such a message, working, relying on God with such a method, succeeded. And the Lord built his church in Corinth. Shall we pray together? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Help us to be Christ-centered. Help us to be centered upon the cross, and may it be our theme. Dear Lord, we pray that as we hear preachers and teachers throughout our Christian walk, that we may measure them by the word of God. Dear Lord, we pray that for many people who are following after false religion and bad teaching, because the man at the front is giving them a good rhetoric, lovely words, but with no true depth. Oh, we pray that you would draw them out, that you would show them the truth in your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, they may come to know this wonderful gospel and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ.